verse 22. There's a note sheet that's there. Got some very moving to the area in our Christ-centered disciple making, in the arenas of Christ-centered disciple making, the family. You ever wondered what's the difference between the kingdom of God and the church of God? That's tonight. And what about the church of God and its importance in disciple making? Can I be a disciple apart from the church of God? That's tonight. We'll look at that. This morning, we're going to be looking at Christ-centered disciple making in the marriage, and next week, parenting. In other words, we're examining the arena of the family and the arena of the family of God on these two Sundays. So let's take a look at this key text on the Christian family in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Would you follow along with me? This is the Word of God. It's the truth. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. Father, thank you for these moments. By your Spirit, teach us that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight. O Christ, Redeemer, Lord, and Head of the church. Amen. Please be seated. I knew this in my own life, and I found out how true it was in the life of my children when they got involved in athletics. And this is what I found out. I found out that when you got on a team, now coach was important. I mean, it's amazing the impact that coaches have on athletes, kids, students. Absolutely amazing. The way they talk, what they say, what they do, how much it influences them. But another thing that I realized influenced my children, and I look back at my own life and athletically and realize it was the same way, was the team. I realized that I, as a team member, impacted that team. I also knew that that team and the way it functions impacted me. That those two things work together. What was happening to me, that affected the team. What happens with the team was affecting me. Now, we've been studying Christ-centered disciple making. Hey, what's that got to do with Christ-centered disciple making? This is it. When you are being discipled, you're Christ-centered in your disciple. You're moved by the grace of God. You are propelled by the gospel of God. You are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're becoming more like Him. So that Christian is not a term that you took for yourself. It's a word that's describing what's happening in your life. You're becoming more like Christ. Then that will impact the arenas of life where God has placed you. That when that, as God's grace changes you as a Christ-centered disciple, you will bring that change into your life teams. If I could just pull the illustration a little bit further with you. And there is no place that Christ-centered disciple-making shows its influence more than when the one being discipled steps into their family in general and their marriage in particular. Now, the reason we're going to talk about family and parenting next week is because that's always downstream from the marriage. Effective parenting is always related to the marriage. So we're starting right there. That we're starting right at that point of what is a Christian marriage. If I'm being discipled, something ought to show up in the life of my marriage. Something ought to be happening. Change ought to be happening. I ought to be a transforming agent in that marriage. And if my marriage is a Christ-centered discipling marriage, then what's happening in my marriage is going to be influencing me. Now, another team that's absolutely crucial is the church. If I'm being discipled, I'm going to impact the church that I'm a part of. And the church that's a disciple-making church is going to be impacting me. The team's going to influence me. I'm going to influence that team. Those are two key arenas of life. Now, we want to look at the church, the family of God, tonight. But we want to look at the family of the institution. See, by the way, just think of that. Where did the family come from? From creation. And it'll be here as long as this created order is here. Where did the church come from? Redemption. And it will be here into eternity. The one family came by virtue of God's decree in creation. The other family comes by virtue of God's decree in redemption. The one family is for this age. The other family that is in this age is for eternity. These are two crucial arenas, spheres of life that must be understood, embraced. And if I am a follower of Christ and have been saved by grace, I will make an impact in both of them. Let's look at the family. Let's look more precisely at marriage this morning. Now, Harry, why again? All right, I got you. It's important. If I'm being discipled, it's going to show up in my life as a husband, in my marriage and in my family. I understand that. I'm with you. And if my marriage is a Christ-centered marriage that's being discipled for Christ, then that's going to impact me as a man of God and as a husband and as a father and every aspect of my life. I'm with you. Well, let me tell you another reason why this is important today. Another reason why this is important is you live in a culture that is intentionally attacking the creation ordinance of the family. And I have a concern there. Now, my bigger concern is you. As a believer, with a Christian family and the church, that we don't just sing holding fast, standing firm, that we are holding fast and standing firm, not with anger, but with intentional love. And the family is one of those areas. And that is that's very, very much upon my heart, because I live in a society today that is attempting to dismantle the family as it is revealed in the Word of God, that ridicules the family as it is revealed in the Word of God. And I know there is no society that can stand unless it is built upon the structure of the family as revealed in the Word of God. Once the family is dismissed or has been redefined, that society, and I'll be prophetic, I don't think it can last more than 3 to 4 generations. I don't think it can last more than 3 to 4 generations. So I have a concern for my own culture. But I expect the world to be the world, and I expect the world to attack in its rebellion against everything that God has ordained and created, including the family. But what I don't expect is for the church to be conformed to the world in this matter. And what I don't expect is for the church to lose its saltiness in this matter. The marriage is not a social invention. It's not something we have invented. It's not something that we have designed. Marriage is a creation ordinance that was designed by God, that was developed by God, decreed by God, and actually delivered by God. That marriage isn't something we came up with that we can redefine any way we want to at any time that we want to. No, marriage is a creation ordinance. That's why no matter what society has ever been. Now, last week when we focused on the Christian perspective on singleness as divine appointment and calling and all of those aspects, we kind of covered some of this. But let me come back to it just in case you weren't here last Sunday night. You might not have been here. So just in case you weren't here, I want to come back and cover it. This is a marriage is a creation ordinance that God built into the creation. And it was one man, one woman for life. God designed it. God decreed it. God developed it. God delivered it. It was from the Lord, and it was built into His creation. Now, having understood that and having embraced that, How are we to understand marriage generally in society from God's created order? Well, there's three things I want to point out to you. In the text, keep your Bibles open there in Ephesians 5. When the Apostle Paul talks about the Christian marriage, he roots it in the creation marriage. In other words, when he's going to tell Christians how by the power of God's grace your marriage is different in the Lord, he first starts with God's blueprint for marriage. Look at verse 31, where he's quoting from Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24 is quoted five times in the New Testament. Each time it's giving you the starting point to understand marriage. In other words, you can't understand Christian marriage and still you understand the divine creation marriage that God built into it. And so he quotes from Genesis 2:24, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one." Now, there's three things about the creation, marriage ordained in creation by God. Number one is that it is heterosexual, a man and a woman. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife." They cleave to his wife, the woman that's provided. It is heterosexual. Then secondly, it is monogamous. Notice it is one man and one woman. So the creation ordinance of marriage from the beginning was one man, one woman for one life. It was heterosexual. It was monogamous. Thirdly, the process for implementation is given. You got to leave your parents and you got to cleave to one another. So the man is to leave and he is to cleave. I like the way the English Standard Version, look at that verse 31, how it translates cleave. What? Hold fast. The man is to leave, let go of father and mother, and hold fast to his wife. That's the call of God upon marriage. And so now to do that, first of all, to get this heterosexual, covenantal, monogamous marriage from two to one, you got to leave. If you don't leave, then you can't have one. I mean, you got 1 + 1 = 6 then. That's not good. So you got to leave. All right. Then you got. But if you leave, you got to do what? You got to hold fast. You got to cleave or you got 1 + 1 = 2. We don't want 1 + 1 = 6. We don't want 1 + 1 = 2. We want 1 + 1 = 1, which means you got to leave and you got to cleave. And God instituted this. God designed the marriage. God, in fact, God delivered the people for the marriage. Here's the first groom. Where did he come from? It's in the heart. Where did he come from? Dust of the ground. Who made him? God. Here's groom number one. God brought the groom. And so he showed up. I've often wondered when I come here for marriages on Fridays and Saturdays and those wonderful marriage times. You know the first guy I go looking for? First, you know, when I get here, I put my robe on. Next thing I do is go look for the groom. Did he show up? And that's the first person I look for. I don't look for the bride first. I look for the groom first. Did he show up? And I'll try to find him. Adam showed up. Why? God made him. And God brought him. Then, who gave away the first bride? Just think of that. Guys, when you stand to give away your daughter, the first father of the bride was God himself. God not only made Eve from the side of Adam, but God then gave Eve to Adam. And then, thirdly, what? Thirdly, the two shall become one. So, God, how did that happen? Boy, can you imagine being at the wedding and finding out God is officiating? God was the officiator at the first wedding. It's God decreed, God designed, God delivered, God deployed. So, that's a creation ordinance, marriage. Now, what is a Christian marriage? Paul says it's a marriage that is in the Lord. What is a Christian marriage of one man, one woman? You start with what? heterosexual, monogamous, leave, and cleave. That's what you start. Now, step two, what is a Christian marriage? It's not because it takes place in a church. That doesn't make it a Christian marriage. It's not because a preacher is standing in the front. That doesn't make it a Christian marriage. It's not simply because a lot of Bible words and songs were used. No, a Christian marriage has three elements to it. One, it's got to be between two Christians. You can't have a Christian marriage without two Christians. Two people who know that their Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. They have confessed that they're sinners. They can't save themselves. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for my sins. I repent of my sins. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. You can't have a Christian marriage without two Christians. That's step one. Can I stop right there? That may be the place for some of us that have gathered here today, right? Lord, I'd love to have a Christian marriage at last that really matters. I don't want celebrity marriage. I don't want consumer marriage. I don't want convenient marriage. I don't want self-fulfilling marriage. I want a Christian marriage. Step one, come to Christ as your Lord and Savior this day. He's ready to receive you. Step two, a Christian marriage is supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit and scripturally directed by the Word of God. A Christian marriage is supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit and scripturally directed by the Word of God. You know how 1 + 1 = 1? It's a miracle. That's what it is. And you know how it happens in a Christian marriage? It's not because the wife comes over here and says, okay, I'll join up with the husband. And it's not because the husband comes over here and he joins up with the wife. It's not because the husband and wife said, oh, hey, we are enlightened. We're going to have a partnership. No, it's because the husband and wife, by the power of the Spirit of God, die to themselves. And they meet in Jesus. That's where they're one. Is in Christ. Christ becomes their oneness in the Lord. So, step one, Christian marriage in the Lord, two Christians. Step two, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they die to themselves in Jesus Christ, and God's Word tells them, here's what a husband does, here's what a wife does, and it moves them forward. What is step three? The Christian marriage, now get this, the Christian marriage enjoys the enormous privilege of revealing the glory of God in the grace of Jesus Christ. The Christian marriage has this enormous blessing of being God's instrument to reveal the glory of God in Jesus Christ in the salvation of His people. Hey, where do you get that? Did you read the last couple of verses? I'm not speaking of just marriage. I'm speaking of Christ and His bride. The church. I am speaking of Christ and the church. That the marriage becomes this image statement. The marriage becomes this reflection of. The marriage becomes a statement to the world of the everlasting grace and glory of God the Almighty, who has sent His Son, who has purchased a bride, who has provided for a bride, who cares for that bride, who loves that bride, and who has left to cleave, who left His Father's home and has come into this world and holds fast, and nothing can take His bride from Him. That's what our marriages have the privilege to reflect. And not only does our marriage have the privilege to reflect that, the marriage has the privilege to be an instrument to promote that. That we can actually promote the work of God's grace in each other's life. Empowered by the Spirit and directed by the Word of God. Well, that's just kind of an overview, and I went through it quick. I mean, got a little bit. I feel like I had to talk in 78 this morning. Now, about 3/4 of you here don't even know what 78 is. How many of y'all know what 78 is? Yeah, okay. Well, some of you are a little older than I thought you were. Let me go back to 45 and give you three takeaways, okay? Here's three takeaways in light of starting with a creation concept of marriage and a commitment to it, and then building on it. I want to have a Christian marriage. What are some things practically to put this into place? Let me give you three things to implement the biblical dynamics of a Christian marriage in and for Jesus Christ. Here's takeaway number one. To do this, we need to fully embrace God's design for the Christian marriage. If we're going to be empowered by the Spirit, led by the Word, then we need to fully embrace God. I'm not talking about we're going to have a Christian marriage and you got two fingers crossed behind your back and say, we're really going to have a world marriage, but we'll go to church. No, no. You got to fully embrace, as a Christ-centered disciple, marriage as designed by Christ. The text gives you the basics of it. Let's talk to the husband first. The husband is to reflect Christ in his headship to his bride. The husband is called to a Christ-like headship. And then that headship is defined in the text with two dynamics of life. How can I be the head of my wife? How can I reflect Christ's headship to his bride with headship in my life? The two dynamics that are revealed are this in the text. Number one, I must lead her as a servant. I must lead her as a servant. Servant leadership, kingdom leadership, world leadership, who can I control? Servant leadership, who can I serve? World leadership, I want to be first. First, me. Christian leadership, last. World leadership, greatest. Christian leadership, least. World leadership, what you going to do for me? Christian leadership, give me a towel. I want to kneel and I want to wash your feet. Jesus said, if I, your master, would do this, how much more blessed are you? That God calls men to servant leadership. He doesn't call men to use their wives, abuse their wives, and he doesn't call men to serve their wives as long as they meet our needs. He calls us to serve our wives as Christ serves his bride. And secondly, that we are to give sacrificial love. You love your wife as Christ loved his bride, the church, and sacrifice, gave himself. He didn't just give up a thing or two. He gave up himself for her. So we are to be sacrificial in our love for our wives. That we are to give ourselves for them. That's what God has called us to do. God hadn't called us to do a few things for our wives so we've got a little trophy that we can show people. This is my wife. God hasn't called us to use our wives to get a few children and then discard them. God hasn't called us to use our wives until they no longer appeal to a lust factor in our life. God has called us to love our wives sacrificially. We are to lead like Christ, servant leadership. We are to love like Christ, that is sacrificial love. We are to be passionate servant leaders, that we long to lead with servants' hearts, the life for our wives' benefit, and we are to be unstoppable lovers. We are to be unstoppable. We are to hold fast to our wives in love. I am not going to let some stupid computer and some stupid place put in front of me these dumb pictures that I'm going to put my eyes on that will turn my heart from loving my wife. I am not going to be stopped by that pornography. I'm not going to be stopped by the occasion of a dark moment. I'm not going to be stopped by temptation. I'm going to go to Jesus Christ. I'm going to be broken before him. Lord, without you, I can do nothing. Now fill me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God, I only have eyes, heart, mind for one woman in this life, and that's the one you've given to me. And I want to be unstoppable. My Savior's love is unstoppable for me. That's the love I want for my wife. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. God, grant me a heart that
nothing can separate me from loving my wife as you have loved your church. So we fully embrace that. Now, men, just a word here. To be that, there's two things about being a man that you got to embrace. Number one, you got to be like Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be like Jesus, go to Revelation 5. Weep no longer, people of God. See, the Lion of Judah has overcome and has won the victory. You got to be lion-hearted. You got to stand up and fight for your wife and your children, but you start for your wife. And you fight for your marriage. In the victory of Christ, you need to be lion-hearted. I will not retreat from my marriage. I will stand up by the weapons of the Spirit with the armor of Christ, and I will fight as a lion for my wife. And you must be lamb-like in your relationship. Revelation 5 then ends. See the Lion, the Lamb of God, who was slain for us. As a lamb is ready to be slaughtered, so we are ready to die for our wives. And as a lamb humbly comes to the shearers, so we humbly come to adorn them with the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And then a wife is called to embrace her call, as a man is to embrace followership, headship as Christ. A woman is to embrace followership as the church follows their Savior. Not that the wife, and let me just go ahead and say this. Let me get this out of the way. Does that mean anything and everything my husband ever says? No. Anytime a man causes you, or a husband asks you, calls you to do anything that disobeys the revealed will of God, all authority in our life, I don't care who it is limited. We must obey God rather than man. But my movement into this life, if called of God as a woman of God, as a wife, is to exhibit the followership of the bride of Christ to Christ by doing what? Two things. Number one, respect my husband. See to it that you respect, last verse, and submit to my husband in all things. Now, let me very quickly, submission's not indentured servitude. Indentured is not some chattel slavery idea. It means to come alongside of one as you bear one of the names of God, the helper. Made to be the helpmate, to come alongside of. All you got to do is take a look right back at the first marriage. Got first marriage here. Here's Adam. Here's Eve. Where did Eve come from? She didn't come from his head. She's not over him. She didn't come from his feet. She's not under him. She came from his side to fit alongside of him. The completer, the helper completer. And all you got to do is go to the second big marriage. Second Adam, Jesus, with his bride. Where did he purchase his bride? Where did he give the dowry for his bride? At the cross, with the shedding of his blood. Where was the blood flowing from? From his side. He purchased a bride. So you and I look at the Word of God, and there's called to respect my husband. I hear the book of Proverbs is so clear. A woman who degrades her husband, a woman who shames her husband, is like a cancer in his bones. A woman who nags is like living in the corner of a house. To live with such a woman is like living in the corner of an attic. To live with such a woman is like being around a continual dripping faucet. God, I'm not going to be that. I'm just not going to be that. I am going to turn all of this over to you. I'm going to turn him over to you. And I fully embrace. Now, don't be like, listen, I was preaching on this one time years ago, and I'm sure I needed to have done it better. But I was preaching when I first got into the ministry. I was in Miami, Florida. And as I was preaching this, there was an elder's wife that was sitting five rows to my right in the back. And it looked the entire sermon. I was convinced she had been weaned off of a dill pickle. I have never seen a face that screwed up looking at me before in my life. And when I got to the back, sure enough, she tracked me down. She said, "All right, preacher, I know it's in the Bible. All right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to tell you. But let me just tell you something, preacher. My husband may be the head, but I'm the neck. And I'll turn him where I want to turn him. You got that? I said, you know, I don't think that's quite the spirit of this thing. Fully embracing the call to be the helper completer by respecting and submitting. And the key is not, oh God, give me a husband that is so perfect I can fully respect him and fully submit to him. No, he's not there. And that's not what the text says. Submit yourself as unto the Lord. Your submission and your respect is not a statement about the perfection of your husband. It's a statement of what you believe about Jesus. That's what it really is a statement about. Will I worship the Lord by being faithful in this marriage as a godly woman? And I will be determined to display that. I love the way it says, you know, Pastor, what about if my husband really isn't doing what he ought to do and the way he ought to do it? Did you know? I'm sorry, I just don't have time. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, you know what it says? It says this. It says, it's really interesting. It says this. Wives, if any of your husbands are disobedient to the word, they can be won to the word without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That verse was instrumental in my conversion through my wife. It was her life that spoke volumes that I knew I did not have. And I had to go find it. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that is a crucial issue. Do we really believe that God works through what he says in his word? Does that mean I can't speak? Certainly it doesn't mean you can't speak. What it's speaking of is this. The powerful instrument is when you, in the name of Christ, bring that testimony into a marriage. You become a change agent in the life of your husband. But here's the key. Here, that whole text starts off like this. It says this. It says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, and like Sarah, do not be frightened by any fear. Men, passionate servant leadership, unstoppable sacrificial love. Women, fearless submission. I will not fear being obedient to the Lord. I will trust him and I will do that which he has called me to be and to do. I will not be frightened by any fear, but like Sarah, who had a husband that lied about her 2 times. I will put my trust in the Lord. Fearless submission. And the result, of course, is the desire for this supernatural unity of 1 + 1 = 1. Secondly, second takeaway, very quickly, if you fully embrace God's design for the Christian marriage revealed in Ephesians 5 and other texts, then know this, you must be fully aware of Satan's inevitable assault. Satan will assault the family in general. He'll assault the Christian family in particular. He will. The world. Let me just give you this with a couple of thoughts. One is this. The world will have an incessant revisionist program to redefine marriage. It just won't stop. Now, first of all, you see marriage everywhere. Why? You never uncover a people that they don't have marriage. Why? Because it's a creation ordinance. It's built into the very way we live. But when you find it, most of the time, you'll find it perverted. Why? Because of sin. The world incessantly tries to redesign marriage from what God designed it and delivered it to be. So you'll find polygamy. You'll find bigamy. In our society, not only is there a rise now with the idea that maybe polygamy is not that bad. Well, that's already been preceded by, well, why does it have to be a man and a woman? Why do you have to do that? So we'll take sexual perversion and use that to redesign marriage. Or we'll take sexual immorality, open marriage. So the world is incessantly attempting to redesign marriage with polygamy, with bigamy, with open marriage, no-fault divorce to accommodate sexual immorality. We'll redesign it for homosexual marriage to accommodate sexual choices of rebellion against God and perversion. The world incessantly will do that. Now, anytime you want to buy into one of the world's ideas about marriage, the best showcase of it is the world of the celebrities. Now, go tell me if that's the way you want to live. 7 marriages, 6 marriages. How many therapists can you afford that never work? And that next time you look at that soap opera that portrays the world's idea of marriage, you know, you get married 2 or 3 times, doesn't matter who, and jump to this bed and that bed and all of that. They say, cut, program's over, here's a commercial. Real life is a broken home, a broken family, a broken dream, a broken marriage, a broken children, and broken bodies with sexually transmitted diseases. That's what real life is. Did you know if we just had one man, one woman who loved their wife, sexually faithful, and enjoying the blessed gift of sex within marriage, did you know that within one generation we could do away with all sexually transmitted diseases? The second thing you got to remember is this. If you don't mind, I just need to ask you to turn to one more passage and then we'll be just about through. But you got to know that when you attempt to put in a Christian marriage, you not only have the world attacking from the outside with Satan. Satan's got an ally inside of you. It's called the pattern of sin that's inside of you. Slip back to Genesis 3 with me. Look at this. Look at this. This is highly helpful. Look at Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sin. Their marriage is broken. And because their marriage is broken, God tells them the result of sin. It's called the curse. The curse comes to the creation. It comes to the animals. It comes to the man. And it comes to the woman. Look at the curse to the woman in Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now look at this. Your underline, desire shall be for your husband, and he shall, underline, rule over you. Because of the curse of sin, what happens in that marriage? The woman's desire is for her husband. Now, I know you see that, men, and you say, hey, what's so bad about that? She desires me. No, no. That's not what that means. The word desire is used 3 times in the Old Testament. It's only 3 I can find. And this is what it means. It means a compulsion to control. It's used in Genesis 4, just across the page. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Sin doesn't want you to be lifted up. Sin wants to dominate you and take you. And the woman in the curse has a continual drive to take her husband's position and dethrone him. And what does the man do? He shall rule over you. That word rule as a verb also has a noun indicator, and it means tyrant. So turn that from rule to what? Tyrannize. And so as our society abandons the biblical understanding of marriage, what happens? Women desire to dethrone a man. Manhood is despised. The notion of a husband as a leader and lover of her wife is mocked and ridiculed. And what is man's response? Intimidation and ignoring. And that's man's response. But isn't it interesting? While this is the default of sin, a woman wanting to take her husband's position from him for herself, and a man responding with intimidation and tyranny, Paul says this, we're not going to be like that. Let me tell you what we're going to do in the Christian marriage because of God's grace and because we love Jesus and because we love each other. Here's what we're going to do. Men, we're not going to tyrannize. We're going to lay down our life for our wife and love them. And ladies, we're not going to dethrone our husband. We're going to respect them and complete them and encourage them and let the world see what God's grace can do. And that's the call of God's grace to us. There's also false teaching in the church. Satan, because the church is now accommodating the world's ideas about marriage and family. Therefore, the church is now full of false teaching on this, as well as this response habit that we. But can I recommend a book to you? It's called Love and Respect. And he's got an idea in there that's so helpful. I mean, I was so glad when I read it because it kind of described what I had seen in my own life and what I see I do in my life. And I've seen happen in the lives of so many. The husband doesn't love his wife, so what does the wife do? She doesn't respect and submit. She starts to nag. Or the wife doesn't respect her husband. What does the husband do? He doesn't love. He starts to withdraw. He doesn't lead. He just starts to abandon. And then the more he does that, the more she does this. And the more she does that, the more he does this. He calls it the crazy cycle. And it's a death spiral for a marriage. You got to break into that. And you got to say, I am not going to condition my behavior in this marriage upon my spouse. I'm going to be focused upon Jesus Christ. What does Christ call me to be and do in this marriage? Finally, last takeaway, you need to be fully committed to the blessed gift of a Christian marriage. Fully embrace God's design for the Christian marriage, fully aware of Satan's assault, and fully be committed to what Christ has called us to. And it's the great vision that Christ has put before us. Brothers and sisters, you know, when Jesus taught, nobody liked marriage. It was seen as something maybe you ought to have and do for a little bit of time. In fact, people were walking in and out of marriage in the first century. That's why the disciples came up to Jesus and said this, Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any cause at all? And Jesus said, no. And he takes them back to Genesis. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. The two shall become one. Consequently, they are no longer two. They are now one. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And he then reclaimed their vision of marriage. Not something on the trash heap of culture, but he called his people to take this creation ordinance, invigorate it with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and raise it up to where he will be the example. As Christ leaves, he purchases his bride with his own blood. He brings her to himself. He goes away to provide a place for her where there's no night, there's no sorrow, there's no sickness. I will provide for my wife. I will lift her up. Man, if you think it's something to carry a bride over a threshold of your first house, wait till Jesus carries you into the new heavens and the new earth. There is where he's lifting up marriage for us. And our marriages can reflect that to this world. And so we ask God by his grace to have these Christ-centered, gospel-driven marriages that the world looks at and it doesn't see perfection, but it sees a man with the heart of a lion loving his wife as a lamb caring for her. And he sees a woman who is not fearlessly trusting the Lord by walking into a marriage to be God's instrument in the life of her husband. Then watch what God will do with the children of that marriage. But that's where it starts, at the cross of Christ. There was a man who got married. And it was the third smartest decision he ever made in his life. The first one was when he finally came to Jesus. The second one was when he surrendered to Jesus, his call. But the third one, related to the first two, was when he asked that girl to marry him. It was at that point she made the dumbest decision of her life. I bet you already know who I'm talking about. In that early years before God got a hold of my heart, I'd gotten married and I was so self-centered, so immature. And I'd wait. You know, kind of went into marriage, it's kind of like the big date. Instead of taking them home, you went home. And then after a little while, I'd wake up in the middle of the night and I'd look beside me and say, this is for life. This isn't a date. This is for life. I'm going to be with her the rest of my life. That woman right there. And I'd get this cold sweat. Now, ladies, I know right now y'all are, you turkey. Listen. I never asked Cindy. I have no idea. I do not want to know what Cindy would think when she would wake up and look at me in the middle of the night. I don't want to know that. I do not want to know that. I'm going to spend the rest of my life with her. I'm 59 now. I wake up a lot more in the middle of the night for a variety of reasons. And I look across. And now I can't believe how little of my life I have yet to live with her. Now that's not me. That's the gospel claiming a man and a woman in a Christian marriage. And that's what God can do with your marriage. The joy of being one for Christ. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Lord, there may be someone out here when I stopped in the middle and invited them to Christ that made that prayer. And if you did, brother and sister, would you, and that's what I'd call you now, my brother and sister, if you've come to Christ, there's a prayer team to my left, and I've got some material I'd give to you. Jesus, if they made that prayer, would you begin to work in their life so that as they follow Christ, the first impact will be in their marriage? Jesus, we've got some marvelous people here. We've got some people that are living in very difficult situations. They're married to people who are unbelievers. They're married to people who are new Christians. They're married to people who are struggling and have seemingly walked away from the faith. Oh God, would you give us the ability not to start with our problems, but to start with your word. And then to follow your word and to be empowered by your spirit. And would you reclaim, reconcile, would you redeem, would you make marriages that honor you? And wherever we are now, no matter what has happened in the past, we ask you to forgive us and we ask you to empower us. And now we step into the future with our eyes fixed on Jesus, empowered by the spirit, directed by the word, and asking you not simply to give me a marriage that makes my life, but to give me to this marriage so that people can see Christ and his church in my marriage. A Christ who is unstoppable in the love of his people. A Christ who makes a people who love him and follow him. May they see that in the husbands and wives as we make Christ-centered disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.